to Galatians chapter 5, if you would. Galatians chapter 5. The message this morning, as I was studying for it and preparing for it, I realized that I wanted to follow it up with a message about the fruit of the Spirit. And so I'm going to preach that tonight. And I've taken several messages from the past, 9 of them to be exact, and squeezed them into one tonight. So we went from about 20 pages down to about 4 and of notes. And I really want to give this to you, not just because it fit with this morning, but if you can get this truth that I'm going to try to get across tonight, it will absolutely change your life. And I know we say that a lot as preachers. We'll say, listen to this, because this one, this is the one. This is the one that's going to change your life. And you listen to enough preaching, you might think, I've been changed so many times, I don't even know who I am anymore. But this one, if you will allow God's Spirit to work through you, you will be a different person than you used to be. You'll be a different person than you are right now. I loved the songs that we sang tonight, starting off with Salvation, Saved by the Blood. Then we sang that consecration medley. And then the last one, Take My Life and Let It Be. Take My Feet, Take My Hands. That's what we're talking about. Allowing the Spirit of God, He already lives inside of us if we're saved. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you. Now, what I'm going to challenge you to do is to let Him out. He's there. He's living inside of you. The Bible says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And I just have the idea that this is what that is talking about. God is there. He has changed you on the inside. Your inner man is dwelt in by God, but He wants some things to come out now. He wants you to live like He would live if He were in your place. How many of you've been reading the book that we gave out at the beginning of this year, or if you've already finished it, In His Steps? Is anybody working on it, or you've finished it already? Our family's reading it, and we're kind of hit and miss on it when we're getting to it, but we're about chapter 3 or chapter 4 right now. The idea behind that book was, what would Jesus do in this situation? What would Jesus do if He was in my situation? We just finished the chapter where the newspaper editor of the town had to make some really drastic decisions based on what would Jesus do if He was in my place right here. It's been a great book. But what would Jesus do if He lived in you? What would Jesus do if He was sitting in your place tonight? What would Jesus do if He worked where you work? The great thing is that because the Spirit of God lives in you, He is in you. Jesus is there with you. The Spirit of God, the Bible says, it talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. God is there. God lives in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And the fruit of the Spirit that we're going to preach about tonight is how you can respond to the circumstances of life. Whenever life brings whatever circumstance it is, God said, I have a response for that. And instead of you responding the way you normally would in the flesh, I want you to respond the way I would in the Spirit. So this is a challenging message. We're going to hit 9 fruits of the Spirit. And we're not going to be, it's not going to be a real long message. I just kind of hitting each one just for a definition, giving you some thoughts about it. And I really want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to do this. If you are saved, these fruits ought to be a part of your life. Whenever we talk about love and joy and peace, these fruits of the Spirit ought to be something that is manifest in your life, that's obvious in your life. And the more you yield to the Spirit of God, the more you get to know our Savior, the closer you get to Him, the more these fruits of the Spirit will come from your life. And the more like Christ you will be. So Galatians chapter 5, verse number 19, we're going to start off actually with the works of the flesh, and then we're going to read about the fruits of the Spirit. I'm choosing both of these because I want you to see the contrast. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Now the word manifest means made obvious, they're shown. So here's the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. I'll take a pause here for just a moment. Obviously, these are not good things. These are what we will do if we do it the way we want to do it. These are the things that will come out of our life if we live our own way. All right, continuing, verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the works of the flesh. But what are the fruits of the Spirit? Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the nine of them. Then there's this little tag onto that verse. It fits so very well. Against such there is no law. No law against these fruits of the Spirit. Verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. I want to read one more verse. I love this whole chapter. Let's look at one more verse. Verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Father, I pray that you would guide us this evening as we preach about these fruits of the Spirit. And Lord, help this not to be just an educational activity or an exercise tonight. But I pray that as we preach about each one of the fruits of the Spirit, that you would prick our hearts, that you would convict us about those areas where we may not have yielded to your Spirit, but we need to so that we can become more like Christ. And I pray that you would help us tonight as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just start right from the beginning with the word love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I love the way Brother Terrell said it. Brother Terrell's a missionary to Iraq. He's in Jordan right now. And I'm trying to reach the Muslim people there. And I was with him several times as he began witnessing to several different types of people. Some were Muslim, some were not Muslim. But as he talked to Muslim people, he would say something like this, you know, I used to really hate people like you. And he didn't mean it in a bad way. And then he went to explain himself. After the 9/11 attack, he said, I wanted to do everything I could to fight against people like you. But then I went over to Iraq and God did something in my heart and God changed me. And now the feeling I have towards you is love. See, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Love is not something that you could just make up on the inside. Love is something that God's got to put in there. Because love is this, the willing, sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of others without thought of return. Giving myself for somebody else without thinking about what I'm going to get back. That's what love is. God willingly gave Himself for our benefit without any thought of return, because John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We understand that's what love is. And see, that's not something I'm capable of. That's not something you are capable of on your own. It's got to be a work of God in us, because on my own, I'm naturally a selfish person. Turns out, that's what most of us are. And if you look at the works of the flesh, we're not going to take the time to look at them tonight, but if you look at the works of the flesh, those are very selfish works. We are very selfish people. We're very self-centered, I understand that we're not all, you know, jerks and stuff, but basically, we're about providing for ourselves. We're about survival. But love is different than that. Love is willingly giving myself for somebody else without thinking of return. And God wants us to willingly and sacrificially give of ourselves for the benefit of others. Love is God's tool for showing unselfish favor to undeserving people. Now, if we just loved people who deserved our love, that wouldn't be very Christ-like. God loved us even though we couldn't love Him. Even while we were yet sinners, the Bible says Christ died for us because He commended His love to us. That's what love is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you've got a definition of love. It's the word charity. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, the Bible says, charity suffereth long. That means it puts up with inconveniences. It's kind. Charity envieth not. It lifts up others rather than lifting up itself. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not proud, is not stuck up. And this is a description of love. The Bible says is not puffed up. It doth not behave itself unseemly. It means it does what's right. It seeketh not her own. It means love looks for ways to help others. These are not things that you do naturally. We don't naturally put up with inconveniences. We don't naturally lift up other people rather than ourselves. We don't naturally, we are not naturally humble. We are not naturally going to do what's right. We don't naturally look for ways to help others. It's not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but it rejoiceth in truth. The Bible says it beareth all things, believeth all things, and hopeth all things, and endureth all things. That's what God can put inside of you, and that's what He wants to come out of you. And it can only happen when you're yielded to His Spirit in you. To think no evil, to think correctly, to rejoice not in iniquity means it doesn't enjoy sin. It doesn't enjoy what's not right. It gets excited about what is right. It carries the weight of others. It beareth all things. It gives benefit of the doubt. It always hopes for the best. It keeps on keeping on, and it never fails. That's what love is. And that's what God wants to, because the fruit of the Spirit, God living inside of you, God wants that to come out of you. God wants you to respond to others with love. God wants you to be able to look at somebody else and say, let me willingly sacrifice for you without thinking of return. That's not something that we can do very well on our own. Generally, the replacement for that is a self-love, or I love myself so much let me do something for you, but make sure you recognize me for it, or name something after me, or put my name in the bulletin, or something. Make sure I get recognized, get an award. See, that's not what God's talking about. God says, I've got this fruit of the Spirit, and I want to put it in you, and I want it to come out of you, and I want you to love others unconditionally. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and then joy. The definition I want to give you for joy is a cheerful, calm delight in all the circumstances of life. We mentioned it this morning briefly. You know, God will put us in situations that will try our faith. And these situations are designed to break down the outer man, but develop the inner man. God allows us to be in difficult situations. And what is joy again? A cheerful, calm delight in all the circumstances of life. Living a Christ-like life under the power of the Holy Spirit is the best way for us to influence the lives of others. God allows things to happen in our lives. If I live a Christ-like life, I can stay cheerful and I can have calm delight. No matter if the circumstances are good or if the circumstances are bad. Romans 8:28 is a great example of this. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So no matter what happens in my life, no matter what circumstances come my way, I can have joy because I know that it's all going to work together for good. Everything that happens to us, both good and bad, is intended to produce a positive, Spirit-led action or reaction. You know, when bad things happen to us, people would expect for us to respond in a negative way. They would expect for us to get bitter, to get upset, or fly off the handle. But what happens whenever something bad happens to us and we respond with joy? I mean, you can't do it on your own. I can't do it on my own. I can fake it. But real joy? How can I really respond with joy? But if I do, the people at work that are watching me are going to say, wow, something's going on there. Something's different about that person. There's something in that person that's different because I know I couldn't have done that. I mentioned a funeral, and we've had so many funerals. And just last week we had a funeral. And to be able to see, you can look out. If you were to stand where I'm standing during a funeral, if you were to stand at the pastor's perspective during a funeral, you could look out, and almost every time you can tell who's a Christian in that group because you can see it on their face. You can see even in the circumstance of a funeral and the circumstance of death, you can look and you can see joy, true joy. Because they understand this is not the end of it. It's not over. Especially when it's someone who's they know is saved and trusted Christ as their Savior. Everything that happens to us, both good and bad, God has intended to produce a positive, Spirit-led action or reaction. It can't be on your own. It can't be something you just work up. It's got to be the Spirit of God in you, and He is the one doing this work in your life. It's an amazing thing. You might look back, after you grow as a Christian for a while, you might look back and say, wow, how did I ever handle it like I handled that? How was I ever able to look at that with a positive outlook and with joy? But then you realize it was because God lives in me. The Spirit is working in me. We're not talking about something spooky or crazy. I know some people start talking about the Holy Spirit and things get a little bit wild sometimes. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit working in you and working love out and working joy out. And the next one is peace. Peace is being free from worry of harm. Being free from worry of harm. Let me say this is a challenging one for us because we live in a dangerous world. We live in an uncertain world. But a Christian who has the Spirit of God in them and who has yielded to the Spirit working in their life can be free, not from harm necessarily, but from worry of harm. I'll give you the example of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was in harm's way, but he wasn't worried about it. Somebody said, worry works, and I know I've used this example before. It works to worry. You ought to worry because 95% of the things I worry about don't even happen. It works. Now, that's backwards thinking, and some of you got that, and some of you, maybe you'll get that later, and the rest of you, we won't even explain it. Now, look, what is peace? You've got love. You got joy. How can I be free from worry of harm? Christians who yield to the fruits of their life of love and joy are living godly lives because they're yielding to the Holy Spirit. But the Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So as God begins to work in your life, you begin to allow Him to, and you're living a life and you're loving like God says to love, and you've got joy, and you're living a godly life as much as you can, you will suffer persecution. And we need peace because of that. Persecution is when something or someone is pursuing you for the purpose of oppression. Can you think of anybody that might want to be pursuing a Christian for the purpose of oppression? Well, maybe not a person, but I know the devil wants to do that. The Bible says that we're not fighting against physical battles. We're not fighting flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. The devil will pursue godly, Spirit-led believers in an effort to oppress them and render them useless. The devil will persecute everyone that's serious about following God. Now, don't let that stop you from following God. Following God is still the best life, and it's still got the best rewards, and it's still the best way to live. I mean, think about this. You've got God living inside of you. He guides you. He directs you. He's there with you. He's there through the good times and through the bad times. There's no other life like it. But even while you're living this life, you will come into persecution. I don't want somebody to think that just because they get saved and they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, everything's going to be wonderful now. I tried witnessing to my neighbor like that when I was a kid. I didn't know the Romans Road. I really didn't know how to go soul winning. I didn't know how to share the gospel. But we were playing on the monkey bars in the front yard. And I remember this. We're probably about 5 years old. And I was trying to convert my neighbor. And I was telling him all about the streets of gold and the gates of pearl. And you want to go there because it's going to be awesome. Now, a lot of times people get saved, or we try to get people saved by helping them to see how awesome it is. And maybe they do get saved. They realize they're a sinner. They trust Christ as their Savior. And then oppression comes and it floors them. And they're thinking, wow, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm not supposed to be going through troubles anymore. No, the Bible says all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But God gives us peace because of that. The Apostle Paul, I won't be able to give you all of the story, but he ministered under the influence of the Spirit. He used so much faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. All of this describes the Apostle Paul. And while he was in these three towns, he was in one, it was in Iconium, one was Antioch, one was Lystra. In one place, they threatened him. The Jewish leaders threatened him. In one place, they went beyond threatening him. And they actually started to try to persecute him. The Bible says that Paul left. The third place in Lystra, the Bible says these Jewish leaders, they actually stoned him. In each of these situations, Paul responded with peace. In the first situation, Paul knew he was safe from harm, and with eternal perspective, he knew that even death wouldn't harm him, so he just stayed on preaching. In Iconium, the second situation, they threatened with physical violence, and Paul just left. He didn't trigger a riot. He didn't stay there and cause trouble. The Spirit just led him to leave. In another case, he was in the city of Lystra, and they actually, the Jewish leaders were so mad at him, they actually stoned him. They left him for dead. They dragged him out of the city. They stoned him, left him for dead. What did Paul do? You may remember the story. He gets up and wipes himself off. Do you remember where he went? He went back into the city. He responded with peace and went back into the city. Then he preached in a neighboring city. Then he returned to Lystra, the place where they stoned him, and he preached again. See, God had given Paul so much peace that he was not afraid of death. See, peace isn't being free from harm. It's being free from the worry of harm. Now, we should expect persecution if we live a godly life. Sometimes we'll be persecuted even by the people that we're trying to help. But it's okay. Because when the Spirit of God lives in you, you don't have to worry about it. There's no need to worry because God gives you peace. And let me tell you this. Peace is not something you can just conjure up on your own. You don't sit around at night thinking about all the bad things that are going on and thinking about the odds and say, okay, well, the chance of that happening is pretty low, so I've got peace. No. You start thinking like that, you're going to be worrying. The only way to get peace is because God lives inside of you. The Spirit of God gives you peace. It's an amazing supernatural thing. Love, joy, peace, and then you've got long-suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 10. There's lots of verses there, but I'm going to give you one little phrase from it. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. The life of Jesus being made manifest in our body. What's long-suffering? Long-suffering is an enduring temperament that expresses itself in patience with the shortcomings of others. All right? Two words, long and suffering. Put them together and you've got one big word, right? Long-suffering. That means I'm going to keep being patient with you even though you're causing me, right? I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to invest in you. I'm giving and I'm helping and you keep messing up, right? You ever try to help somebody like that? And you keep investing. You keep pouring yourself into them. And God says, that's okay. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. How can I keep doing that? How do I have the strength to keep investing in people that keep letting me down? How do they keep investing in me even though I keep letting them down? How does it work? It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's called long-suffering. Let's talk about long-suffering just for a moment. Two reasons the people have shortcomings. Here they are. One, they fell short of what they were supposed to do, or they fell short of what they were supposed to be, or what they were supposed to act like. They fell short. That's the first reason. The second reason could be that our expectations were unrealistic. One of those two things probably happened. I'm trying to help somebody grow as a Christian, and maybe I'm trying to help them, and they come to discipleship one week, and they tell me about something that they did, and it's just, they knew they shouldn't have done it. I know they shouldn't have done it, and they just didn't do right. They fell to temptation. They were supposed to do something, and they had shortcoming. That happened. Or maybe I gave them an expectation that they just weren't quite ready for. One of those things happens, and what do? I get upset, and I start chewing them out, and I start saying, listen, now if you were a real Christian, if you really were saved, so that's not what we're supposed to do, but that's what we want to do. You ever felt like, wanting to just chew somebody out and say, listen, here's how much money I've invested in you. I'm sure my parents wanted to do this to me, I'm sure. Here's how much money I've invested in you. Here's all the meals I've fed you. Here's all the times I've driven you someplace. And look what you did. Knucklehead, right? So have you ever just had that? You felt let down. Somebody you invested in. Somebody that you spent your time on, you spent your money on, you invested in them, and they let you down. God wants us to respond with an enduring temperament of patience toward those who have shortcomings. We will either respond according to the fruit of the Spirit, which is long-suffering, or we'll respond in the flesh, short-tempered. Here's your choices. Long-suffering or short-tempered. I've got to admit, I've responded in the flesh way too many times. I wish I didn't have to say that. I wish whenever I was in high school, I didn't get so mad at Jason Pennington that I picked up the mustard bottle and threw it across the dining hall as hard as I could, trying to hit him with it and missed him and hit the wall and it went everywhere else and I had to clean it. I wish that wouldn't have happened. Mustard's hard to clean off a brick wall. And that's just, that's when I was a kid. But there's other times, I wish I'd have been more patient with someone, maybe that's trying to grow spiritually. Maybe baby in the church, maybe not like a baby in the church, but an immature Christian, let me say it that way. They just got saved just recently. And you know what? Sometimes somebody that's been saved longer can look at somebody that's been saved shorter and get frustrated with them, get upset at them. Well, wait a minute. Your expectations might be just too high right now. Let's take it slow. And even when somebody does mess up and people mess up and really hurt other people, whenever they do that, let's remember, if God was the one that was wearing my clothes, standing in my shoes right now, what would He do? How would He respond to this and realize God lives in me? So try to respond and allow Him to work through me. The more we're doing for others, the easier it is for them to let us down. Every trouble, every attack, every disappointment, every persecution can be an opportunity. Listen to this. Can be an opportunity to draw people to Christ if we respond with a Christ-like attitude of long-suffering. Somebody lets you down, you can either have a short temper and get mad at them, or respond patiently, an enduring attitude of patience toward that person, and you might just get a chance to reach them with the gospel. Wouldn't that be an amazing thought that God could use you? And this long-suffering is a wonderful tool, just like gentleness. We'll see that in a moment. Gentleness is a wonderful tool for reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love, joy, peace. Where are we at? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, the Bible says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Those are works of the flesh. "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." What's gentleness? To be gentle is to be mild-mannered. We're to have a manner of mildness and tenderness as we face our day-to-day responsibilities. It doesn't mean to be soft. It doesn't mean to be weak. It doesn't mean to be a sissy. It doesn't mean to be a wimp. It means to be mild-mannered. It means when I'm confronted with adversity, do I face my responsibilities and conduct myself in a tenderly mannered way? Am I going to fly off the handle and hurt somebody because somebody did something wrong to me? Or am I going to respond the way God would want me to, with gentleness? Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit that's a result. Get this, it's going to help you. It's a result of a decision to forgive people. Let me read that verse to you again. "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." If you will decide to forgive somebody, you'll be able to be gentle to that person. It's the result of deciding to forgive. We can choose to respond in the Spirit with gentleness, or in the flesh with harshness. So many times we're harsh. There's a Bible verse that says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." How do we do that? A lot of times it's because we're harsh. They do something dumb and we respond harshly. You probably did the same dumb thing when you were a kid or something like it. I know I did. There was a stage when I broke about everything that I touched. Last week it got over, but there was this time, I was 10 to 13, 14, somewhere. I broke just about everything. And it's so easy as a parent now, looking and seeing if one of the kids breaks something or something, they do something, they don't know any better, and they're just growing and they're learning. It'd be easy for me to be harsh. But I want to respond with gentleness. That's how God responds to me. Remember that God's forgiven us. Let me give four practical steps for being gentle. Remember, God's forgiven you. Forgive one another. When you forgive, your heart becomes tender, and a tender heart will lead you to be kind to one another. It starts with forgiveness. That'll help you to be gentle. Goodness, very quickly, Romans 2:4, the Bible says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The easiest way for me to describe goodness to you is to describe what the opposite of it is, and that's meanness. Right? The Grinch was not good. He was mean. Right? You're a mean one, Mr. Grinch. So you get that feeling, you get that picture in your mind, and you think, goodness. Goodness, simply, it's being good. Not like obeying and doing right, but being good to somebody else. God's goodness. Think of how good God is to us. And God's goodness leads us to repentance. Our goodness can lead others to repentance. Goodness, really, it's a powerful tool for reaching people with the gospel. No matter what happens, no matter what circumstances come to our life, I can still be good to others. I can be benevolent. I can still give. I can still help somebody. That's goodness. And then faith. The Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. The Bible says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. The Bible says that the trying of our faith worketh patience. Faith is a direct result of a personal relationship with God. The stronger my personal relationship with God, the stronger my faith. The weaker my personal relationship with God, the weaker my faith. That makes sense. If I have a close relationship with God, I really believe He's there, my faith's going to be strong. If I ignore a personal relationship with God, and I really don't develop that, and I really don't know how He's worked in my life, my faith is going to be weak. It just makes sense. Doubt is the absence of faith, just like cold is the absence of heat. So how do I get faith? Well, I don't try to remove doubt. I just increase faith. I get to know God better, and as I get to know God better, He increases my faith. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Doubt is a work of the flesh. And your soul will either yield to your flesh and respond to God with doubt, or it will yield to the Holy Spirit and respond to God with faith. One of those is going to happen. When we doubt, it's like this. We doubt when we yield to our mind instead of to God. We say something like this: that doesn't make sense. God says, I want you to leave your town where you're living, and I want you to go start a church. And our mind says, that doesn't make sense. Brother Abram Thomas today started his church. I think it was 134 people at their first service. Is that right? Does that sound right? Anybody know? It was 130-something people in their first service. That's awesome. But faith says, God says, go do it. And faith says, yes, I'll go. Doubt says, that doesn't make sense. We doubt when we yield to emotions instead of to God. Whenever we say, that doesn't feel right. God says to do something, we say, that just doesn't feel right. Now, a lot of times, whenever the world wants us to get to do something wrong, and you've been spending time in the Bible, you're delighting yourself in the Lord, God will use your feelings, and He'll use that feeling to help to guide you the right direction. But when God says do something, and we doubt Him because it doesn't feel right, that is not faith. Doubt is when we doubt, we yield to our will instead of to God. God says, I want you to do this, and we say, that's not what I want. So either that doesn't make sense, or God, that doesn't feel right, or God, that's not what I want. God wants us to respond to life circumstances in faith. When I yield to doubt, I'm depending on my knowledge, my reasoning, my feelings, and my desires to make my decisions. But when I yield to the fruit of the Spirit, that fruit of the Spirit that's faith, I'm depending on God through my personal relation with Him to make my decisions. And who better to make my decisions for me? I mean, would I rather choose me to make my decisions or choose God to make my decisions? God sees the end. He knows the path that I should take. He knows exactly where I need to go. He knows who I am. He knows the direction He wants me to go. I do so much better if I just trust God and I yield to the work of the Spirit in my life, faith. We got two more, meekness. Meekness is the mildness of disposition and gentleness of spirit. Meekness, this is huge. It helps us with personal relationships. If you need help with personal relationships, you don't necessarily need to read another self-help book, although some of them can be helpful, I understand that. What you really need is to allow God's Spirit to work in you Develop a relationship with God where you are yielding yourself to God, because as God works in you and through you, He will let meekness work out of you. And meekness is how you get along with other people. Meekness is a fruit that's applied when someone's trying to assist someone who's actively engaged in the work of the flesh. You're trying to help your kids and you see selfishness. Meekness is whenever you can come along and help that person to grow, or maybe help a younger Christian to grow. And you can see something, one of those works of the flesh, and you can see that it's hurting them. Meekness is how you can come along and help them with that. Meekness is easy to overlook, but it's greatly appreciated by others. You know, there's very little chance that people are just going to naturally get along. Our church is growing. The more aspects of our church that we have, the more ministries that we have, the more things going on at our church, the more chance there is for strife. The more moving parts you've got, the more chance there's going to be friction. We've got to have the Holy Spirit. We've got to have Him in us. We've got to have Him guiding us, because if He's guiding us, then we can respond with meekness. We can respond when something's not right and something's out of place, or someone bell burns the kitchen down, right? We can respond with meekness no matter what's going on, no matter what the circumstances are. But the only way to do that is to allow the Spirit of God to fill us and to follow what He wants us to do. Good relationships require a spiritual person who's yielded to meekness. Through meekness, we can help develop others. We can use their help by utilizing their strengths and by helping them to overcome their weakness. You know, the Bible commands us to use meekness to restore people who are at fault. Brethren, Galatians 6 says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The Bible says to restore them with meekness, restore them with a mild disposition, restore them with a gentle spirit. Now, don't react by saying whatever we feel like saying, even whenever there's an obvious fault. That's not meekness. That's the flesh. If I tell you what I'm thinking because it makes me feel good just to get it off my chest, that's me responding in the flesh. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you did that recently, but most of us do. And we struggle with this because the flesh, I mean, it's all around us, right? We're encased in it. It's us. But what we need to do is allow God to fight the battle so His Spirit comes out instead of our flesh coming out. Satan wants us to react in the flesh and cause discord. Discord is any disagreement which produces angry passions, contests, disputes, litigation, or even war. That's discord. And the Bible, God doesn't want us to have discord among the brethren. Meekness is not just words, it's actions. It's being patient with the faults of others and leading by example. One more thought, we'll move on. A meek church is a church where baby Christians can grow to maturity without being hurt. It's a place where someone can come in knowing nothing about the Bible, and the people of that church will have love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and patience, I think that was long-suffering, but meekness. These fruits of the Spirit, where somebody can come in not knowing anything about the Bible, not even being saved, and they'll be loved to Christ. They'll be accepted like they are. Well, we don't accept sin, I understand that. But we accept a person. We can help that person to grow. And we can help them to grow to maturity. And we won't hurt them in the process. That's meekness. And then there's temperance, the ninth fruit of the Spirit. Temperance is not self-control. It's something bigger than that. It's Spirit control. It's when the Holy Spirit of God is controlling my actions. Self-control sounds pretty good, but self-control is still a work of the flesh. It's me doing what I think is best. I asked our Sunday school class this morning how many of them had read part of the book of Judges or any of the book of Judges. That's a scary book. There's so much awful stuff that happens in the book of Judges. And the reason, the Bible says, is because every man did that which was right in their own eyes. That's self-control. What God has for us is better, and that is Spirit control. When God's Spirit controls me, when God's Spirit controls you, temperance is essential to keep the passions of our mind, will, and emotions suppressed so the Holy Spirit can rule our lives. God wants to rule. We sang the song tonight about him sitting on the throne of our heart. That's where God belongs. That's where the Spirit of God is, in our inner man. But we've got to let him control us so that our passions don't drown him out and grieve him and quench him. Elijah is a great example. The Bible says he had temperance. In James 5, verse 17, the Bible says Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And it's a great example of temperance. Elijah, a man of like passions, he dealt with the same stuff we deal with. He had the same temptations. He had the same issues in life, but even then, he was able to pray. He had this relationship with God where he prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he went back to God, and he prayed again, and the heavens opened up, and it rained. Many people describe temperance as self-control, but there's nothing about me that I can control that will gain God's approval and acceptance. You can't control yourself enough so God would say, you know, I'm really pleased with that person. They're really controlling their self really well. To succeed in the Christian life, you've got to stop trying to control yourself, and you've got to yield to God and let Him control yourself. Temperance is being under the control of the Spirit. 9 fruits of the Spirit. And I gave them to you tonight not so that you can say, okay, I got to love and I got to have joy and I got to have peace and I got to do all this. That's a tough list right there. If you were to try to accomplish these 9 things in your life, I promise you, you're going to fail. But if you will do what Jesus did this morning, we saw it, accept the presence of the Holy Spirit, follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, and let the Holy Spirit demonstrate His power through you, you will see these things happening. Not because you tried, but because the grace of God allowed them to happen in your life. You will be a transformed person, not just because you're saved, but because after you got saved, you allowed the Spirit of God to work through you. You will be a different person. Father, I pray that you would do a work in our lives, not just tonight, but you'll begin something tonight that will last for the rest of our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be yielded to your Spirit. I pray that you would begin to do a work in our hearts, and that your Spirit would control us, and that we would listen for your leading. And Lord, I pray that those things in our life that keep us from hearing your leading, that we'd get rid of those, whether it's sin or music or entertainment, whatever it is, Lord, that keeps us from hearing your leading in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to silence those so that we can hear your voice. We can hear your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you'd raise up in our church a group of Christians that are filled with your Spirit. Lord, I believe it would change who we are. I believe it would change the impact that we have in this area as our people, the people of this church, begin to live the way you want us to live, and not just the way we want to.